From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Colin Donovan. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Friday to each and every one of you as we draw close to the end of another week of EWTN's Open Line. Our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan, is in the house. If you've got a question for Colin, the number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, Michael McCall, spinning the dials behind the glass, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Ace McKay handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, first of all, I apologize that you have to look at Colin and I. But you can type a question into the chat window, and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host is here every Friday, the aforementioned Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. And Jack, I would note neither of us are here because of our looks.
That's exactly right. Well, actually, we are. We kind of probably are on radio because of our looks.
Well, that's a good point.
YouTube be darned, right?
Exactly.
So anyway, here's an email as a Navy man that you can appreciate.
Okay.
It's from Levi, and he says, "Thank you for taking my email. My question is, my son joined the Marine Corps infantry. One of God's commandments is thou shalt not kill. It's a mortal sin. I'm worried for him if he does have to. Is he in danger of mortal sin if he has to fight for our country? He also told me that during basic training, he would go to Mass on Sunday. Happy Dad here. God bless you, and thank you for your time."
Sure. The church makes distinctions. Theology has always done this, at least since the church was responsible in many ways for the empire, Catholics beginning to run the Roman Empire in the 4th century. And so as a consequence of that, one had to understand, well, what is the responsibilities for the society? Our Lord told the centurion, send him away in peace. He didn't want them to rape and pillage and grumble about his wages and things, but nonetheless didn't deter him from rendering unto Caesar, if you will, that which is Caesar's. And we have an obligation spelled out in moral theology, and the great authors down through history like Thomas Aquinas and others speak of this. The Catechism of the Catholic Church speaks of this. And that is, we owe a debt to our nation. Just as we owe a debt to our parents, we owe a debt to our society, to our nation, for our life and for our existence. And I think especially in a country like the United States, for our freedoms that we have that, in many places in the world they do not have. And so one of the ways we render that debt is fighting for the defense of the country. Now, a soldier who has to go into battle, obviously, there's a certain mixed mind there, because on the one hand, we know the commandment, thou shalt not kill. On the other hand, we wish to protect our society. It's sort of like the Pope's offhand comment he made regarding voting. He said, you choose the lesser of evil. This is a case where the good that you seek is not the election of somebody who is maybe better than somebody else, but the good that you seek is the defense of your country. And so that requires you to fire when you're fired at. And defensive war, the church has always said war needs to be defensive. We have no justification for an offensive war in the sense of starting the war to expand territory for economic purposes and so on, but only in the defense of our nation, in defense of freedom and so on, as we have, generally done in the wars. And when it is done with that purpose and the duty is fulfilled, it's not a question of murdering. It's a question of stopping an aggressor who is attacking your nation and attacking other nations. And so in both the great wars in the 20th century and the lesser wars to protect the West from communism or Nazism, as the case may be, those were done with that intention. And the soldiers who fulfilled that duty, as long as they observed the laws of war, and there are laws of war, which, having been in the Navy, in the Marine Corps, as part of the Department of the Navy, you know, they will train you and they'll tell you what is lawful in wartime. And those things are the things which are morally allowed to the soldier and to the nation in the purpose of defending and going and stopping the enemy. And so we have an obligation to follow those rules of war was given to us, whichever service we serve in.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Dustin writes in, is taking symbolic communion, which I'm sure he's referring to spiritual communion, mm-hmm. better than taking no communion at all?
Spiritual communion is a pious act. We don't know what graces God will give us through a pious act, but the fact that we are doing it out of love of Him, out of faithfulness to Him, and because we're obstructed by circumstances from going to Mass, say on a Sunday in particular, on the weekday, there's no obligation to go to Mass, although it's highly desirable, of course. But when we're obstructed, we can count on the Lord giving us grace for our pious devotion to Him as expressed in His spiritual communion. It is not a sacramental grace. In every one of the sacraments, especially in the Holy Eucharist, if we are properly disposed, there is an increase of sanctifying grace that is given when we receive our Lord in Holy Communion. We are not guaranteed that through a pious act. That doesn't mean that God can't give us graces and even an increased sacramental grace if He wishes. Aquinas made the point that most, and others I think did as well, that the time of communion is special in this way as well, that it is usually when God rewards us. We have no right to demand of God those graces, grace from Him. But we also know He's generous and He rewards us pressed down and overflowing, as the scripture says. And so the things we do out of love for Him, the charities that we perform, the kindnesses we express, the prayers that we do, the works in the sense of the works of charity that we do, it would be in our communion that the Lord is most likely to reward us for those things, which by themselves have no value of merit. But through the disposition of God, are meritorious before Him because we're doing them in Him and through Him within the state of grace. And so communion is a special time for that reason, that this is when God will reward us for that good that we have done since the last time we received our Lord in Holy Communion.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Mike wants to know, what is the significance of Jesus handing Peter the keys? Is there a lineage?
There is. And in the Old Testament, it talks about that. And we know from history as well, from other nations with kings, that the king didn't do the legwork. He didn't keep the treasury. He didn't keep the books, if you will. When you go into the two books of Kings, you see the accounts and the renderings of the so on and of the kingdom that David established and carried on through history, but it was always those who administered it. So he gave to Peter the keys to the kingdom of heaven, meaning he made him his vizier, or we would say prime minister in modern lingo. The church speaks of him as a vicar. So the bishop has a vicar for other services in the diocese that he can't do directly. Christ has a vicar because Christ has returned to heaven and he has set up a church and he has left a vicar to represent him in that church. And that's the significance of the keys that are mentioned in Matthew 13.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. We're just getting started on a Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. You can also text us your question if you'd rather do that. Just text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response. Then text your first name and your brief question, message, and data rates may apply. Straight ahead, we'll talk to Carolyn in Boise, Idaho, Michael in the great state of Connecticut, and we've got plenty of time and open phone lines for you on this Friday at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986, or you can send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Friday with our very own Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, by providing quality programming faithful to the teachings of the Catholic Church, EWTN Television is TV that viewers can trust. Whether it's films or documentaries, news coverage, lively discussion shows, or even kids' programs, we highlight the truth that is the Eternal Word. For a complete schedule of EWTN television programs, simply visit EWTN.com and click on TV. Half the lines are full, half the lines are open. 833-288-EWTN. Give us a call at 833-288-3986 with your question for our Vice President of Theology, Mr. Colin Donovan. Carolyn is up first, a first-time caller in Boise, Idaho, listening on our great affiliate there, Salt and Light Radio. Carolyn, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Colin.
Hi, Colin. I have a question on the Divine Mercy Chaplet. I really like it very much. But when it says, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world, it doesn't have any other stipulations there as far as is forgiveness necessary? I mean, or is God just going to forgive everybody no matter what they've done and leave it at that?
Well, obviously not, because there's nothing in Scripture would to suggest that everybody is saved, contrary to certain modern theologians who have thought so. No, what it is praying is God desires the salvation of all. There are other doctrines on this point, for instance, that God has reprobated certain individuals by name. You often hear the expression, you know, the name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life or something like this. While God foreknows who will accept his grace and not, because he knows all of our acts, the acts of every human being from the beginning and the ending of time, he doesn't dispose someone to be reprobated, to go to hell, nor does he dispose someone to go to heaven, but he gives them the opportunity, the grace. So Christ came to save all men, but not all men will to be saved. We don't know who is who, so therefore we pray for everyone. We will, you know, even pray in the most obnoxious case. You know, I'm sure you can imagine, what if a Stalin or a Hitler or a Pol Pot or a Xi Jinping or whatever his name is.
Xi Jinping.
I don't keep up on that as much as you do, Jack. What if they were converted? Would we not want them to be converted and embrace the faith and stop their evil ways? Now, the likelihood of that may be little, but nonetheless, we pray for them. And in praying for them, we're praying for the whole world, because it is, you know, those who do the most damage also have the possibility to stop the damage and to do great good. So we would have everybody converted to Christ, to the church as well, but we leave the knowledge of that to God. And so we we ask for all, and he will offer grace to all. But at some point, their hearts are hardened, as was the Pharaoh's, and then he visits his justice upon them. We don't want to have that justice visited upon the world, so we pray for his mercy. This is why I think that the mercy devotion and the Fatima devotion are hand in hand the same divine program. The one to make us aware of the great danger in which we are in, and to give us solutions, as did the messages of Fatima, in terms of what to pray for, the consecration to the Immaculate Heart, both of nations, and also what we should do ourselves, the praying of the Rosary for peace. But then the Faustina's revelations as well. She tied those also to the state of the world because she was told of the situation in Warsaw where great evil was going to be done, and that Warsaw would suffer the punishment of it as they did the Nazis, you know, hardly left a stone upon a stone. And there it was abortion, prostitution leading to abortion, and so on. So we have these warnings and these messages, but that doesn't mean, and the purpose of the prayer is that they might be saved. Our Lady said this at Fatima, that we should pray for souls who are falling into hell. She said, those are the souls, you know, she showed them the vision of hell on July 13th. Those are those falling into hell. We're to pray for them, that they not. So that's the purpose of that kind of a prayer in the mercy prayers, and that was certainly the message of Fatima as well. And we leave to God the accounting. He keeps the books.
Good question, Carolyn. We appreciate the phone call today. That frees up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Michael's up next in the great state of Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Michael, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, Colin and Jack. How are you today?
Very good.
I agree.
Good. Okay. My question is, I'm a third grade CCD teacher, mm-hmm. and in my last class, I was going over the Passover and the history there and how Moses told the people to take a sheep and a lamb and mm-hmm. Put the blood on the doorposts, and that they would be saved from death, that the I use the term angel of death would pass mm-hmm. over Egypt and slaughter all the firstborn of the Egyptians and even of the animals. And then the kids started asking me, well, who's the angel of death? And when I pulled out my Bible and looked at Exodus chapter 12, verse 39, it says, the Lord struck down the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And then they were saying, did God kill all the firstborn? And I would ask, my question is, how would you describe to 9-year-olds how
sure.
that happening and the terminology to use?
Yeah. Well, first of all, to recognize that an angel of either the good or the bad kind has the power to do that. I mean, just in terms of raw power of spiritual power over material natures. So that's a given. The question is, would God do this, or would he remove any protection that he had had for the Egyptians and allow the devil to do it? That would be the other alternative to that. I think we have a couple of equivocal cases in sacred scripture. I'm thinking of one where in 2 Kings, an angel killed 185,000 Assyrians, and they were lined up against Israel. Did he kill them in defense of Israel? Did he allow a demon to do that? I'm not sure that we can answer that. But as a matter of justice, there's no question that if he can demand, if he can send somebody to hell, that he could also send an angel to punish. In the message of Fatima, you have the angel who is in the third part of the third secret, that which was, or the third part of the secret, which was revealed in 2000, who is holding a sword, saying, penance, penance, penance. Or he is saying that, and he's holding a fiery sword. with the implication is that had Mary not approached him, that he would have touched the earth with it and the earth would have been punished. So I think it's open to both interpretations, that the Passover ritual was a sign that these were God's protected people, and the punishment rendered upon Egypt, which, remember, Pharaoh called down on himself when he said he would do this to the Israelites. That could be God or simply allowing the devil to reap souls who cannot be converted. And I don't think we have an answer to that question. Either one of those, I think, are conceivable, that God could send his angels in punishment or, withdrawing his protection, allow a nation to be punished. St. Alphonsus Liguori, when he talks about punishments of peoples and individuals through earthquakes and natural disasters and so on, often makes the connection that by turning away from God, God basically folds his hands, would be a contemporary analogy, and lets happen what will happen from nature, from the enemy, and so on. And that is the punishment. The people that turn away from God are also saying, we don't need your protection. We can get along without you. You know, there are only natural disasters. There are only wars. There are only things created by men. There's no divine, you know, pro and con or whatever going on here. There's no battle. And people think like that, and God says, then your fate is in your own hands. And it can come from both sides, either justly or even unjustly, because we know that the unjust suffer as well. And they often suffer for the sake of those who are unjust, sort of like the previous caller. In an appeal for mercy for others, they bear patiently that which they themselves must endure. So I think with the angels, it could be either way, and there's probably no answer which will calm the heart of a third grader, frankly.
Probably a good opportunity to have a discussion about the very fact that there are certain things that will remain a mystery to us in this life.
Right. And we will know when we get to heaven, we'll be able to find out the answer to that question, as we will for about a billion other questions that we can't solve in this life.
Does that help a little bit, Michael?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Well, the key is that God protected the Jewish people because they showed that they believed in him by putting the blood on the doorpost.
Right, and I think it's quite likely explanation to say that Egypt had reached the end of God's patience, and like Pharaoh, had hardened its heart, and so, you know, let the whirlwind reap the whirlwind, as the saying goes, and the Egyptians did. In that case, it would be from the bad guys.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to John in Seattle, Washington, Katie in Plymouth, Michigan, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. John and Katie, don't go anywhere. If you'd like to be part of the program, call us at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And if you're outside the United States and Canada, once again, we'd still love to hear from you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we would even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And if you'd like to leave a comment line, if it's not convenient for you to call during the program, if you call us at 1-205-795-5773, you can leave your question on our listener comment line 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That's 205-795-5773. It's Open Line Friday with Colin Donovan.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. 800-387-3986. Katie is up next in Plymouth, Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio's app. Katie, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hey, guys. Thank you so much for taking my call.
You're welcome. What's your question
today? I am wondering, I have a cousin who is moving in with his girlfriend, and they're having a housewarming party. And so I'm wondering how to approach the situation and not necessarily show condonement for cohabitation.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm just not quite sure how, you know, maybe a suggestion of how best to go about that.
Well, I mean, the best way would be, you know, do you need your nails done that day or something? You could go to the cosmetologist and, you know, have a spa day. I can't make your party because I have a spa day or something like that, because I don't think there's any way to go to the party without you being the one who, you know, is changed as a result of the situation. We are in a situation today where you're expected to accept the consciences of others and respect them, but they're not willing to do that in reverse. So logically, and you don't necessarily have to make these arguments, but I'm saying logically, you're not going maybe all that you need to say. If they raise the question, well, I don't agree with cohabitation. Sociologically, the research shows that it is a proven precursor to failed marriages should you ever choose to marry. It has all kinds of other consequences sociologically as well. So from that point of view, it's a failure. It's simply lust at work. Now, whether you want to go there at some point. But I would say, you know, schedule a spa day that day and let them tell them you can't come. They may take that as sufficient a hint.
Does that help, Katie?
It really does, yes. I have a personal experience with it, too, of, you know, having, I myself have cohabitated before I was married, and so I know the detriments that it can cause on a relationship, and I just don't want to be an advocate for that. So
everybody I've talked to.
I appreciate your help.
Yeah. Everybody I've talked to in approaching 30 years now at EWTN who has had that experience, or who has had the experience of using contraception, or who have had an abortion, all the things the church are just coincidentally against, have found those experiences to ultimately be very bad for them personally, not to mention bad for children that are born into that situation, and especially bad for those who are not born because of abortion. This is the conundrum. People get into a relationship like that. They just moves along under its own inertia. Then they decide, well, I don't want this child, or I don't want this union, and they can walk away from it. That's ultimately worse for a person than never having entered it and, you know, gone down the path of chaste courtship and entered married by that door rather than sort of through the side door.
God bless you, Katie. We'll keep you in our prayers. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. Anthony is in Ontario, Canada today, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Anthony, you're on with Colin Donovan. Hi, Anthony. Are you there?
Hello.
Yes, you're on with Colin. Go right ahead with your question.
Oh, hi, Colin. I first of all would like to say that I'm so appreciative of EWTN. It has been a great help to me with respect to my Catholic faith, and I really rely on the great programs that EWTN offers each and every day.
Well, thank you.
The question I had has to do with Eucharistic adoration, which mm-hmm. we have at our church once a week. I'm just wondering if you could give some advice as to what image we should have when we participate in Eucharistic adoration. What image of Jesus should we have in our hearts and in our minds?
Well, I think any of them are, remember that each of the ways, if you look at what we normally think of, Jesus on the cross, so Most churches have a crucifix that's a reminder of his sacrifice on our behalf. Many of them today will have the Divine Mercy image. That's an example of the distribution of those graces. Or you could have, the Stations of the Cross, of course, help think of the Passion as well. So those would be two sides of the mystery of the Incarnation and Redemption. So anything that helps you to give attention to Christ and his mystery, whether it's in the Mass or whether it's in your own life or whether it's through the reading of sacred scripture, adoration should be a kind of a meditation on Christ, obviously, since he's the one who's present there, a meditation on him that leads us to a deeper appreciation, understanding, and even a contemplation of the mystery of our Lord. And so you will find, for example, that, you know, you can't necessarily kneel there or sit there sort of with a vacant mind. You need to have it fixed on something, especially this is encouraged by those who have written on the prayer life. Always have something to go back to, but also spend time, you know, silently adoring the Lord present in the Eucharist, even without image. But then go back to maybe reading about him in Scripture, or you could say the Rosary, which is a meditation on his life. So all of these ways in which we occupy our mind, but there needs to be also those times when, you know, we are sitting and also as if we are listening and waiting on him. Now, one of the reasons for adoration, at least this is my explanation, I don't think I've actually read it anywhere, is that when we look at the host and we believe that this is Christ's body, and as the church tells us, wherever his body is, his blood, his soul, and his divinity are also, we are stretching our faith. It's an act of faith to believe that the host is Christ. And when we look at him, we are believing. We are stretching our faith, even if we are wordless, because we are looking and believing and waiting on him, trusting in him for mercy, reminding us of what he did for us in the Passion. All of these things are stretching our faith. And so this is the value of adoration, for example. You could do the same thing intellectually, you know, just before the tabernacle with Christ in the tabernacle. But I think God wants to elicit from us this external act by which we look on something in which he said, this is my body, this is my blood. And the apostles had to believe that, and we are called to believe it during that time of adoration as well. And this grows our faith. And that's why I think exposition and Eucharistic adoration have been in the lives of certainly many seminarians and others who go on to do great works in the church. Mother Angelica, a very fine example of this. This is a way of stretching our faith, and of course with faith increases also hope and charity. All boats rise together, as it were. And so this is what it does. It actually draws us closer to Christ, and we play our role in that by exercising our faith in those times, believing that he is there and thinking about him and meditating on him. So any aspect of the mystery of Christ is fair game, as it were. If you want to have a crucifix to look at, or a holy card that does particularly, you know, inspires you, those can be supplemental as well. Good books of the saints, prayer books that are devised for people who make to do holy hours. These are, I'm not sure exactly what we have at catalog, but most Catholic bookstores will sell something related to making a holy hour, or how to make a holy hour, or prayers that can be said during a holy hour, or references to, you know, to saints who have written about holy hours. All of these things help us. But ultimately, it's not about our reading, it's about the person we're reading about and the person who is present before us in the Holy Eucharist.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Jennifer's up next in the great state of Illinois, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jennifer, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi, thank you so much. I just had a question on the woman who called earlier about going to her cousin's open house with his girlfriend. Is there an opportunity there to say, you know, they don't believe in Catholic or Christian traditions, and so rather than create, well, in the family, see it as an opportunity to witness to them in their home?
There can be. That usually falls, in the case of a couple, to the parents to do that. You know, I think the most, you know, the greatest consternation that comes over these kinds of situations is when a son or a daughter marries outside the church and the parent faces the question, you know, am I going to go to the wedding? And there's a general moral point of view, which is actually in the Code of Canon Law. But in the Code of Canon Law, it only applies to the clergy. And the situation is marriages and so on where there is scandal connected. They're forbidden to go to participate, obviously to have a role in them as well, you know. So this is the reason why it's very, sometimes it can be difficult where a person has died scandalously and the church has, you know, refuses to give a funeral mass because of the possibility that some people will be scandalized, meaning that they take the wrong message. Okay, that ultimately okay. Church had no problem assisting at this marriage or funeral or whatever. So the parent, but there's a witness on the church's part in that canon law, even though it doesn't apply to the laity. What is the better course? What parents face is the difficulty of this is their child. They don't want to break those bonds. And I think many clergy recognize this. Mother Angelica also spoke about this. Not to take formal parts in such marriages or situations, you know, such as being in reading, playing a liturgical role, such as it might be in some sense, even in other religions, or even, you know, being at the front in a civil situation. But, you know, Mother used to say, well, you could go to the, you know, to the reception. But the other side of that coin is, when you do that, you have to be prepared to give a reason for what you did. Not just to those who will think you went there because you approved of it, but to those who are present at the reception, you know, if asked. That can be more difficult, I think, than if you didn't go at all. Somebody, oh, aren't you so happy that, you know, Jimmy and Sarah are getting married? No, I'm not happy at all. That could be, talk about a downer at a wedding reception. But this would be the one case, I think, where parents might, if they felt, if they don't go, they've lost their child forever. But I've had other parents say, you know, I didn't go, and eventually the son or the daughter came and said, you know, Mom, you guys were right. It was a disaster. I shouldn't have married him or her. So there is no formula for this, but you have to look at the circumstances. Can I do any good, and am I prepared to give fraternal correction? You don't have to go thinking you will have to give it. You know, I'm here at the reception, stand up in front, give me the mic. I object to this. No, they're not being asked to do that. But anybody who asks, you should be honest and give your answer. That may be a harder path to take, and most people would be better just staying home. So I think those are difficult questions. I think parents in those situations should get counsels, if they know a good priest, to talk to them about how to navigate that kind of a situation. I think with people cohabiting, that's just a blank no. There's no way you can, you know, give support for that. Well, I don't know. You know, I don't know what you can do in that situation.
Yeah, and I think anybody in that situation, first of all, I think it should probably be noted that every situation is unique.
Yes, that's
and,
true.
And they all have their own you know, deals, and there are some situations where, you know, some very respected, you know, theologians and moral counselors within the Catholic Church would put a pretty high value on maintaining the relationship. But, you know, with regard to what Jennifer's saying, there certainly could be some merit there, but I think anybody who found themselves making that consideration would really have to do a pretty thorough examination of conscience and determine, you know, am I really hoping to be a witness, or am I really hoping to just not make waves?
Yeah. I think the default position is not to go, and you need a substantial reason to go. And that's usually the context in which clergy and Mother Angelica would have said, if you think that this is necessary to maintaining the relationship. The ideal thing is, you know, well, honey, you made your decision in conscience. I'm making mine. You go your own path. You can deal with Thanksgiving and Christmas and all of those kinds of things much more easily than you can deal with the wedding.
Yeah, great question, Jennifer. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year. Most of you have heard of it. It airs right here on EWTN Radio every night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time. Father Mike Schmitz guides you through the entire Bible and the entire Catechism of the Catholic Church in 365 episodes. If you've ever wanted to understand what it means to be Catholic and allow these truths to shape your life, this is for you. Bible in a Year and Catechism in a Year every night at 10 p.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Kent is in Champaign, Illinois, listening on Catholic Spirit Radio. Kent, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
I have both I seem to be getting an echo here. I have both a suggestion and a question. The suggestion first is to ask every pro-abortion proponent this question: are you glad you weren't aborted? And don't let them evade the equation if mm-hmm. you can't. And I would be glad to see if that question is sort of propagated. Because I'm just a private individual with no connections, and I'm happy to continue mm-hmm. living that way.
Yeah.
The question is there any defeatist, or that is, of the faith, definition of spirit and soul? Because I seem to see or read quite a few variations on that question.
Okay. No, not. I don't know of anything specifically. If somebody at some point, no doubt, either at the time of the Reformation or before, some may have denied that. I'd have to get into my Denzinger and look that up to see what is the history of that. I think it's, I mean, for most people, it's generally clear. God made us in His image. He's pure spirit. There's nothing material in Him, and so that which is His image in us is our soul. He breathed into us, and Adam became a living soul. That's where the image resides. When Scripture uses the expression spirit, I think most authors who have talked about it would say that this is referring to to divine justice infused into the soul, sanctifying grace, for example. A soul which, like Adam at his creation, but unlike Adam after his fall, is one that has God living within it. And that is what is meant by spirit. Spirit is also a philosophical term for those things which are non-material. God is non-material. The angels are non-material. Thus, human souls are non-material. In other words, there's no material creation. Soul does not, as Pius XII reminded people in Humanae Generis, dealing with the question of the origins of man and things like evolution, the soul is not something that arose from matter. This is, of course, what Genesis teaches. The soul did not arise from matter, but it comes from God. So again, the immateriality of the soul is a given for the church. There might very well be a pronouncement, usually in secondary to some other consideration. It's taught, but it's clearly always been taught. So I don't know that ink has been expended on making it into fide, other than in the sense that it's taught always, always and everywhere. And this is also a principle in theology. Always, things that are taught always, everywhere, and by everyone, down through history, from the apostles through the fathers and doctors of the church and the popes, the magisterium, and so on, and by Catholic theologians generally, are taken to be infallible by that fact. So in that sense, they are de fide. Cardinal Ratzinger, when he was writing in the 90s, Pope John Paul II had issued a professio fide that everybody coming into office on the church, for instance, a pastor, a bishop, and others who undertake a formal office in the church, had to make a profession of faith. And he gave a new profession of faith that added certain items which recently were discussed, like can women be priests, even though the tipping point seems to be they want to be deacons first. But in doing publishing that new professio fide, Ratzinger issued a commentary on it. And he explained that there are things which are taught as of the faith, divinely revealed and formally so by, for instance, councils and popes. But there are many other things which are not, and they're connected to the things which are taught infallibly by virtue of the fact that it's the church teaching it always, everywhere, and by everyone. That could not come about if it was not traceable back to the apostles and therefore to Christ. So infallibly can mean two things: formal infallibility that comes through an ex cathedra declaration, such as Trent issued, if you don't believe this, then anathema sit. Or it can be in this way that the church has always taught this, always believed it, and everyone who, with authority at least, including theologians who teach what the church always taught, always have done so. That's infallibility of the secondary kind, which is ordinary magisterium. So from that point of view, there's no question what soul means in the church's view. The spiritual use of spirit, other than the non-material constituency of the soul, is often said, you know, body, soul, and spirit, for example, in that constellation. The soul, body and soul, is man. The spirit is God's grace in man. And we lose the spirit, of course, through sin. And that's an important thing to always keep in mind.
Quickly, we'll head to Jim in the great state of Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Jim, you're on with Colin Donovan.
Hi. I'm calling to see if Colin could give a bit of an explanation on what's called the unforgivable sin that Jesus mentions in one of the Gospels, being a sin against the Holy Spirit. Could you explain that a little bit and maybe give some examples?
Sure. It's a lot simpler than I think most people take it to be. The sins against Christ, you could say anything that we disbelieve that the Church teaches, which teaches on the authority of Christ, is a sin against Christ. You can recover from heresy, you can recover from apostasy, you can recover from schism by repentance. But the sin against the Holy Spirit is that we either presume that we are saved regardless of what we do, and we die thinking that, you know, or, of course, the egotistical version of that is, well, I'm so good, God can't possibly exclude me from heaven and send me to hell. And the flip side of that, or the other end of the scale, is when we say, my sins are so great I can't be forgiven, and we die believing that we are unforgivable. That is a sin against the Holy Spirit too. And so the Church has settled on that meaning. The two poles of the virtue of hope, the presumption that I can't be condemned no matter what I do, and the despair on the other hand that I can't be forgiven no matter what I do. And since the Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity who sanctifies and glorifies us, when we reject that offer, we're rejecting the Holy Spirit, and that is that sin. We then die, of course, and that's unrecoverable.
God bless you, Jim. We certainly appreciate the phone call. We appreciate the phone calls of all of you who participated in this Friday edition of EWTN's Open Line. On behalf of our host, Colin Donovan, our very own Vice President of Theology, producer Michael McCall, our call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Ace McKay, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks for another great week of EWTN's Open Line. We'll be at it again next week. On Monday, we'll visit with Father John Trigilio. Father Wade will be in the house on Tuesday, talking faith, family, and fellowship. Wednesday, we will have Father Mitch and Father Gerald Murray on Thursday. Colin will wrap things up once again next week on Friday. Have a great weekend until we get together Monday. God bless.